Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. And we will be looking at verses 24 to 35. 2 weeks ago, we began our study in chapter 15, such a pivotal chapter in the book of Samuel, by looking at the priority of obedience. And God delights in obedience above our phony and superficial external worship and sacrifices. But tonight we will finish this chapter by looking at the problem of repentance. Let's read the Word of God and then ask the Lord and for His Spirit to help us. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and listen to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. But Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, how precious your word is. The sum of your word is truth. Lord, we pray that your word might sanctify us. I pray that your word might sanctify us so that we might sanctify Christ in our hearts. Lord, I pray that through the preaching and through the declaration and the exposition of your word, that by your Spirit you would bring us to repentance so that we might return to you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the most dominant news in the closing years of the 20th century centered sadly around a United States president caught in an immoral act. The press and its political enemies confronted the president with undeniable facts about his illicit relationship with a young intern. It was a scandal that shook our nation. The ensuing drama that grabbed the nation's attention had all the ingredients of Saul's conversation with Samuel. Samuel confronted Saul of his disobedience, and Saul was ready with his many excuses. The president, too, when confronted, attempted from many different attempts of so many accusations, he deferred to them of many forms of evasion, blaming everyone from the opposing political party, which they said was behind the charges, to blaming the young intern herself, who was accused of being flirtatious and obsessed with the president. There was also an attempt of argumentation and also a flat-out denial. And in a now most famous speech on January 26, 1998, the president declared while pounding on the podium, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky." Then in August of that year, when it became politically necessary, the president finally admitted to an inappropriate relationship with the intern, details of soon which became available to the public through the internet and thereafter was written down in book form. President Clinton's flat-out denials, blame-shifting, and excuses, and finally a reluctant admission reminds us of Saul's obligatory and inescapable confession in verse 24, "I have sinned. Saul mouthed the right words. He acknowledged his wrongdoing. But was he repentant? That is the question of the text. Saying I'm sorry or admitting your wrongdoing is entirely different than biblical repentance. Now, I need to bring you guys to speed in order to see what led to Saul's confession. Having failed to obey the Lord back in chapter 13, Saul was given a second chance to obey the Lord's command. This was the command. Look back in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The entire nation of the Amalekites was devoted to destruction for their wickedness against their Lord. Nothing was to be spared. Now go to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now go to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So did Saul obey God? Did he whip them? Did he beat them? Yeah. But did he utterly destroy them? You see, that was the issue for Saul. So God then sent Samuel to Saul to confront him of his disobedience, and Saul comes confidently believing that he actually obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Blessed are you of the Lord, Samuel. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Some of us are like Saul, who convince ourselves that since we are partially obey God's commandments, we have basically obeyed him. But as we have said, partial obedience is really complete disobedience. Then Samuel asked, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul's like, well, I got caught, right? It was the army, right? They spared the best of the sheep, but they did it for a noble cause, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we have destroyed the rest. And when Saul pleaded that he had spared the spoils to make an offering to the Lord, Samuel said these most memorable words in verse 22. This verse 22 should be underlined in red. Matter of fact, it should be marked in blood, your blood. Let it hold you. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We're reminded that, you know, you can be a rotten husband and be a Sunday school teacher. It's a great danger of ours. Because we're serving the Lord, because we're busy in ministry, we think we can be a bad husband at home. Or you can be a bad employee in your workplace and drop your offerings at church and think everything is going to be okay. But is that okay? No. What then unfolds is Saul's confession. Now, the question for Saul was not a matter of if he has sinned or if we have sinned. Who of us can say that we have perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments? We, like Saul, have sheep lingering in our pen, presenting the undeniable realities of sin in our lives. That we are all sinners and have disobeyed God is not up to debate. The question is, have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your sin? Most, if not all of you, have mouthed the right words and said, I have sinned. And from the outside, it looks as if you followed the protocol of how you're supposed to act when you repent. But have you repented as defined in Scripture and as acceptable to God? And so, beloved, I don't want you to leave here tonight without a clear understanding of repentance. And more so, not leaving here tonight without truly repenting before the Lord. I have two just major points today. Before we observe Saul's repentance, I want us to take note of Yahweh's repentance. This chapter actually describes both Yahweh and Saul repenting, and there is a problem with each. And so first, let's look at the problem of Yahweh's repentance. If you go to verse 11, after Saul disobeys Samuel, God says, I regret, or some of your translations, I relent, or I am sorry that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not carried out my commands. Now, we feel very uncomfortable with this kind of language coming from our sovereign God who knows all things and who orchestrates all things. The problem here seems that God didn't see these actions of Saul's disobedience coming, and so he changed his mind. He regretted his decision. We ask, how did God not see this coming? And based on texts like this in 1 Samuel 15:11 and others, some have argued for a position called open theism, which reads text like this in a straightforward manner and teaches that God does not know future events until they actually happen, since events do not exist until created by human choices. In the open theistic position, there is a radical emphasis on the human will. And so God is said to be open to future events, learning them along with us as our choices determine the course of history. And so in our example of Saul, these open theists argue that since God repents or he regrets of things he has done, he could not have foreseen what was coming. And so they argue, why else would God repent or regret if he knew in advance the consequence of his decision? A proponent of this view, Gregory Boyd, writes that God's regret proves that God was not sovereign over Saul's choices. He writes, common sense tells us that we can only regret a decision we made if the decision resulted in an outcome other than what we expected. Well, that makes good logic to us, right? That is, if you take the verse on its own. Because it undercuts itself from the plethora of scriptures that speak of God's sovereignty over all things and of his perfect foreknowledge before the creation of the world. For example, Isaiah 46, 9-11 states, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And we ask, why is there no one like our God? Because in verse 10, it declares of God, he declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, the Lord says, I will do it. And so if you side with the open theist, you become like Thomas Jefferson, who cut off all the verses that he disagreed with his view from the Bible. Not only that, but would you trust in a God like this? Would you trust in a God who couldn't foresee the future? How could you trust in his promises? You can't, right? You can't if you believe that God can't foresee the future. But there's a second problem. The second problem arises from our chapter when it says in verse 11 that God repents or regrets, but then in verse 29, it says that God cannot repent. What the heck, right? Reading from the ESV, verse 29 reads, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, what interests us for the moment in verse 29 is that when Samuel says that the Lord does not regret, he actually uses the same verb that the Lord used when he said that God did regret in making Saul king. And so in one verse, God is said to regret. And in another verse, God is said to not regret. Which is it, right? What do we do with this apparent contradiction? Well, let us first remember that when there is an apparent contradiction in the Bible, the problem is not with the inerrant, perfect scriptures. The problem is with us. Remember, we never stand over scripture. The scriptures always stand over us. So how do we reconcile these two things? That is the question. In an ultimate sense, we cannot reconcile them. It is a great mystery beyond all our finite understanding. But let me give you two observations that might help us. First, I want you to note that in verse 29 is in context within two verses that speaks of God repenting in verse 11 and also verse 35, where God says, I regret that I made Saul king. Samuel says then in verse 29, as if to clarify, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The point of this verse in verse 29 seems to be that even though there is a sense in which God does not repent in verse 11, there is another sense in which God does not repent in verse 29. Note the contrast in verse 29 between God and man. God is said not to be like man who both lie and repent. God's way of repenting then is unique to God himself. For man's repentance or regret arises from his fickleness, his changeableness, from the fluctuations of his desires and actions, but this is never the case with God. Samuel even gives the unchangeable God a unique name by calling him the glory of Israel. It speaks of his majesty. It speaks of his everlasting nature. It speaks of a God who never changes and whom Israel can trust since he does not lie or deceive. So the contrast, as Samuel makes clear, is between a God who is truthful and compassionate and a man who is deceitful and merciless. The everlasting one of Israel does not play mind games with us. His will is not like some emotional yo-yo like ours. Verse 29 is also an echo of Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So I believe 1 Samuel 15:29 and Numbers 23:19 are intended to keep us from seeing God's repentance in a way that would put him in a category of a fickle, lying man like us. God never lies. God never sins, and therefore he does not repent as man does. God's way of repenting is unique to God himself. That's observation number one. Second observation. We must also recognize that there is a difference between unconditional divine decrees and conditional divine warnings. Now, this is extremely important for us to understand. Let me explain. There are unconditional divine decrees, such as God's unconditional promises in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, or in the new covenant when he says, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a divine decree that is unalterable. But then there are conditional divine warnings, such as in Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. Why don't you turn there with me? Jeremiah 18, and we'll look at 7 to 10. It says, at one moment, this is God speaking, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. The same verb as regret in 1 Samuel. I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better, same verb as regret in 1 Samuel, of the good which I have promised to bless it. This warning in Jeremiah 18 clearly states the condition God makes in relenting or changing his decision based on the obedience or disobedience of a nation or individual. Therefore, whenever God does not fulfill a promise or he does not execute a threat that he has made, the explanation is obvious. In all of these cases, the change has not come in God, but in the individual or the nation. And so we ask, coming back to 1 Samuel, what then was the nature of the change in God in verse 11 when he says, I regret that I have made Saul king? Well, God's repentance in making Saul king was not over a mistaken decision. For God is not like a man to change his mind, as if God didn't see this coming. God eternally decreed it. Verse 11 shows that God's repentance or his regret has its source in Saul. The problem was with Saul's partial disobedience. It was his wayward heart and pride. That God appointed Saul as king was no error. It is what Saul made of himself that was the problem. The point is, God does not change in his character or in his plan, but he can and does respond to our changes. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Now, while it is clear to us that verse 11 is not an indication of God's changeableness in his essential nature or plans, but rather a method of change in responding to Saul's disobedience based upon God's conditional threats, the author will not let us forget that God regretted in making Saul king, as it is repeated again in verse 35. The Hebrew root behind repent or regret has an emotional element to it. You can see it in the first occurrence in the Old Testament. Turn back with me to Genesis 6, verse 6. Genesis 6, verse 6. I like the NIV translation here, so I'm going to read it from there. The Lord was grieved. There's our word, repent. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God's response of grief over making humanity is not remorse in the sense of sorrow over a mistaken creation. God's pain has its source in the perversion of human sin. God is grieving here because humanity does not reflect his image. The anguish over human sin and rebellion was so great to God that in a parallel cause, it tells us that his heart was filled with pain. It says nothing here that God changes his purposes or character, but only his emotions and passions towards the perversion of human sin. And so when we turn over to 1 Samuel 15, and when we hear God say, I regret or I am grieved that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, it tells us something about our God. It tells us that Saul's disobedience grieves our Father, that because he turned his back on God, it fills God's heart with pain. It tells us that God is not a robot who works in some mechanical and cold and unemotional way. God is a living person. He is personal. And who, while having transcendent purposes and foresees all that happens, he still engages intimately with his creation. And so while we have pointed out many attributes already of our God, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his everlasting nature, his immutability, indifference is never listed as an attribute of Yahweh. Verse 11, therefore, is not an indication of a changeableness in God's essential nature or plans, but it rather records God's grief and sorrow at the sinful rebellion of Saul. Now, to help illustrate this, I have borrowed an analogy from Bruce Ware. He said, God's grief and regret is like the experience of a mother who takes her 8-year-old daughter to the dentist's office for her first filling. Now, the mother, with her vast experience of such procedures, may know exactly what will happen and anticipate each step of the process. Yet as she sits beside her daughter, who is reclining fearfully and tearfully in the dentist's chair, and as she observes the dentist intensely at work, she may feel distress. and anguish and even pain as she stares into the frightened and confused eyes of her precious little girl. The fact that she knew previously everything that would occur did not preclude her from entering into an existential situation feeling genuine and heartfelt pity. So too it is with our God. Now all analogies, however, fail when we speak of our infinite and everlasting God. Our God is incomparably affected, even pained by the sinner's rebellion. Does that not motivate us to uphold obedience and give our entire heart to Him, for anything less grieves our Father? The New Testament equivalent to this is found in Ephesians 4:30 as a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you if you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit takes residence in you to renew the inner man, to beautify it to more like Christ-likeness. He is in us. Our bodies are His very temple. And therefore, you should not grieve the very greatness of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, who dwells as a guest within us. How careful we would be of our speech if we were in the White House. We should be infinitely more careful of our speech wherever we are because of the guest, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. Our thoughts, our imaginations, our words, our desires, He is there. The Spirit knows about them. And let us all remember, all the works of the flesh grieve the Spirit. What are the works of the flesh? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. All of these, you see, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Our disobedience grieves our Father. And we do see that even though in Acts 2:23 tells us that the man, Jesus Christ, was delivered over to the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, in Christ, we see a God so moved by grief and love that He chooses to take upon Himself the very suffering of our sins. That is our God. He is a sorrowful God, but He is an unchanging God. The paradox of Yahweh's repentance in this chapter tells us that while God is unchanging, it does not mean that He can experience grief and sorrow. Here, second, we now see the problem with Saul's repentance. Now, the problem with Saul's repentance is entirely different than the Lord's. Yahweh's repentance could be said to be paradoxical, where Saul's is superficial. Now, on the surface, though, Saul's repentance sounds right. It looks right. He did confess in verse 24, I have sinned and indeed transgressed the command of the Lord, and he did plead for pardon and for forgiveness. Yet for each appeal made by Saul, Samuel nor the Lord accepted it as genuine. The church father Augustine comments on this. He says, while to the human ear the words were the same, the divine eye saw a difference in the heart. True repentance is inward, not merely external and superficial. And what I see from 1 Samuel 15:24 to 35, from Saul's superficial repentance, is eight ways that you and I can substitute for true repentance. Eight ways that we can see from this text that we can substitute for true repentance. Here we go. Number one, you may repent because you've been caught and not by an inner conviction. Now, it's interesting just how quickly Saul went from, I did obey the voice of the Lord in verse 20, to I have sinned in verse 24. You see, Saul didn't confess his sin, and he didn't realize his sin until Samuel's incessant accusations. The bleeding of the sheep revealed Saul's hypocrisy and his disobedience that left no choice but Saul to confess. Yet Saul confessed, not by a deep conviction in his inner soul, but because he was caught in his sin. Friends, there is a big difference between the two. If you are led to repent simply because you've been caught of your sin, because you say, you know, I had no other choice, that is a sham repentance. True repentance is voluntary. It springs from the soul freely and from a deep conviction of the heart that has offended Almighty God. The prodigal son repented, you see, when he came to himself and he realized and begun to see his life and his sin from the divine perspective, and then he charged himself with sin even before the Father charged him with it. He said in Luke 15, 18, I will get up and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Second substitute, you may confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. You may confess the words of a true repenter and never repent. Now, Saul mouthed all the right words, didn't he? Look at verse 24. He says, I have sinned, and I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. And then he says, please pardon my sin. Friends, confession by itself is not repentance. Thomas Watson, the beloved Puritan, said, confession moves the lips, but repentance moves the heart. Saying sorry of your sin before God is not the same as leaving your sin. You remember twice Pharaoh said, I have sinned, but his words were empty. As soon as the situation improved in Egypt, he ran right back to rebelling against Moses and against God. Balaam said, I have sinned in Numbers 22, 34, but continued to be an enemy of Israel. Judas admitted his sin, but never really repented of it. Saul, too, twice confessed his sin, and he later went to hell. For our confession to be true, our hearts must go along with our confessions. It must not be theatrical, but actual. Augustine said, he said that before his conversion, he confessed sin and he begged God's power against it. But his heart whispered to him, not yet, Lord. He was afraid to leave his sin too soon. And you know, we can all do that. And you know what we call that? It's called insincerity. God hates insincerity. He hates our empty lip service. Now, you may really feel at the moment that you are sorry for committing sin, but if there is no change of heart, how is that sincere? How is that true repentance? For repentance to be true, your heart must keep pace with your tongue. Number three, you may reform in the actions without repenting in the heart. And so Saul was very concerned with the external actions. We know all that already about him. But twice Saul mentions to Saul to come with him that I may worship the Lord. Once in verse 25 and also again in verse 30. And then finally, verse 31, he went to worship the Lord. Saul was concerned only with the external. He just didn't get it. This is a great deception for us, for the love of sin remains in our hearts. There was no true sorrow. There was no deep remorse over sin. But the appearance of looking as if one did repent and was restored. Oh, the Pharisees were experts at doing this. But beloved, the heart of man is our greatest problem. A man may appear good and right in his actions, but be damned in his heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? True repentance knows that its heart is stained with sin and offended God, and therefore grieves and mourns over sin. It is a heart that is broken and contrite in spirit. That is why the prophet Joel cries out, rend your hearts and not your garments. It is a rending of the heart. It is a heart that is wounded, that mourns over sin, a heart that realizes, that grieves the Holy Spirit, that offended such a loving and gracious God. That is what breaks the heart. That is what true repentance is. fourth substitute. You may repent for the love of friends and religious leaders and not repent for the love of God. Now, Saul seemed more consumed with standing right with Samuel and to gain his favor rather than standing right before God. Here's what Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, Saul makes a little god of Samuel only to preserve his reputation with the people because they all knew Samuel to be a prophet and the man that had been an instrument of his preferment. Thinking it would please Samuel and be a sort of bribe to him, he puts it into his confession. Notice verse 24, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. And notice the words that are attached to it, and your words. Saul shows here that he is not thinking solely of the Lord. He is concerned to regain Samuel's goodwill. And so some of you might have come to your pastors and elders and said, I have sinned, but not feel that you are a sinner. You only said it to please the pastor or your leader. You deceive yourselves by doing this. When you think it is enough to make peace with your church or with your pastor by your show of repentance without taking care to make peace with God. In contrast, when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, David had his eye to God alone, not to Nathan. He prayed against you. You only I have sinned. You see, Saul was sad because Samuel knew about his sin. True repentance is sad because God knows about your sin. Saul felt the sting of sin, but he still cherished the love of sin in his life. True repentance happens when you are gripped by your sins, that your sins have driven a wedge between you and God, and you desperately want to be restored back to him at any cost. Here's substitution number 5. You may repent for quick restoration without considering the seriousness of your sin. You may repent for quick restoration without considering the seriousness of your sin. Now, we've been stuck on verses 24 and 25, but there's just one more observation to make here in Saul's superficial repentance. Notice how quickly he moves from his confession of his sin in verse 24 to his request in verse 25. Verse 24, he says, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. And then verse 25, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, it all seems just so easy for Saul, doesn't it? Well, Samuel then repeats his sharp words of judgment of verse 23 right here in verse 26. And he says, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I mean, it's as if Samuel was saying to Saul, you don't get it, do you, Saul? Are you even listening to me? Repentance is not a matter of admitting wrong and then saying, now let's get things back into normal. Hardly. But how many of us are that way? We confess our sins and we quickly move on, expect things to be normal, back to normal. Oh, friends, that is a great deception. Repentance is serious business with the Lord. It's serious business. You just don't move on from it like some chores on your checkoff list. When we see the greatness of the glory and the holiness of God and then are brought to see the evil in our own sins, it will have such an effect on us that it will make us see the vileness of our own hearts. It will bring us to abase and humble ourselves before Almighty God and to be at his feet in dust and ashes. Like Job, who upon seeing God's holiness and his own sin in light of it, he says, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That doesn't sound like a man who quickly wants to move on as if nothing happened. Beloved, I want to tell you, restoration does come quickly. As instantly as we truly confess in our hearts, God promised it. He gives forgiveness to us. But we don't move on without considering the serious nature of our sins. Here's substitute number 6. You may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. You may experience the emotion of repentance without the effect of it. Now, upon hearing the harsh words that the Lord rejected Saul from being king, look at verse 27. It tells us that as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Now, this was all very dramatic. You can imagine Saul was down on his knees begging for Samuel not to go. And Samuel immediately picked up on the significance of Saul's act and provided an apt parable. Verse 28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And then to emphasize the finality of judgment against Saul, Samuel adds that the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Here we see an illustration of what the Apostle Paul talks about as worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, worldly sorrow is a real sorrow. There is an actual sadness, a brokenness, and tears when a person experiences this kind of sorrow. The issue is not whether a person is sad. Instead, it is what they are sad about. The focus of worldly sorrow is in the world. People experiencing worldly sorrow are sad because they are losing, or they fear of losing, things that the world has to offer. The loss could be a reputation, a job, a money, a family, anything that brings security, comfort, and pleasure. Worldly sorrow is concerned about losing stuff. This is the kind of sorrow that leads to death. That's all. He was concerned about losing his kingdom, and so he desperately grabbed the edge of Samuel's robe for fear of losing the kingdom. And so, friend, in your repentance, what are you sad about? What are you sad about losing? About the world? About the things in the world? Or are you sad that you have grieved your Father in heaven? The answer to that question will give you a sign that you have truly repented. Substitute number 7. You may repent to be honored before men and not to be humbled before God. In verse 30, Saul tries formal confession again. But once again, he betrays his own heart when he reveals that it's more important for him to be honored before the elders of Israel than the God of Israel. He says, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul now has revealed what was really in his heart. Honor me now before the elders. If Saul had really been repentant, he would have prayed to be humbled rather than to be honored. You know, when our concern is to save face and value the opinion of others above God's, friends, that is a sham repentance. It is a phony repentance. But you contrast Saul with the prodigal son who argues for his loss of his status rather than for his right to retain it. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." The true repentant heart is brought so low, and it acknowledges that he doesn't deserve mercy. And rather, what he does deserve is forever to be shunned by God. It doesn't barge into God's presence, demanding things from him, no less to save face from his people. Rather, it recognizes that he deserves nothing from the hand of God except his wrath. And true repentance is often amazed and humbled by the fact that God has been so patient with him. Finally, number 8. You may confess the finished action of sin and not repent from the continuing habit of sin. Friends, you are not truly repentant until sin is stabbed to death. Now, in our passage, Samuel returned with Saul, not to honor him before everyone, but to fulfill God's command in destroying the Amalekites. Samuel, the old prophet, he said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came rather cheerfully, you know, hoping without a doubt that he would be spared. And he even said confidently, he said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel wasn't amused by this. He told Agag, as your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And with these words, Samuel seized a sword that lay within his reach, and he hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord. How is that for a graphic, violent text in the Bible? This is what Saul should have done from the beginning. This is what Saul should have done if he was truly repentant. At once, he should have hacked Agag to pieces. But as an illustration, Agag stands for the flesh. It stands for our favorite pet sins. When Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, we are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. For repentance to be true, there must be a thorough forsaking of our sin. Isaiah 55, 6 to 7 states, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And then it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If repentance is turning away from our sin and turning to God, we cannot come to him holding on to our sin. You see, to spare the best of Amalek is equivalent to holding on to your favorite pet sins. And for us, Agag stands for the evil inside of us. And to spare then Agag is to destroy our souls. Is this the case with you? Are you willing to give Christ the key to every shelf in your heart but one? And that shelf contains your most cherished sin. You may confess that sin, but if you don't kill it and do everything you can to hack it to pieces, it will plunder and it will pillage your hearts. Friends, it is very startling to find out that when Saul actually died on the field of Gilboa, he died by the hand of an Amalekite. Read 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is what Thomas Brooks said. He says, Saul spared but one Agag, and that cost him his soul and his kingdom. If we spare the best of the Amalekites, it will bring our undoing. You give sin an inch, it will take a mile. Notice that Agag came cheerfully. Oh, how much is that like our sin? It wants to be friends with us. It wants to be companions with us. Oh, but like Saul, we must deal with Agag ruthlessly, decisively, and hack it to pieces. There must be this fight in us. In true repentance, our forsaking of sin is not short-lived, but it is blood earnest. It kills it and extends far beyond a momentary fight against it. That is what true repentance is. Now, chapter 15 ends with some words of sorrow. Samuel grieves over Saul, and the Lord is grieved that he made Saul king. Everyone seems full of sorrow and grief, except Saul. This chapter ends with a picture of Saul, unrepentant. Let me ask you a question as I close. Is it ever too late for someone to repent? Is it ever too late for someone to repent? For Saul, it was. He had opportunities. He had opportunities like this, but because he substituted the superficial for real repentance, God had enough. His rejection was final, for God will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. May this be a warning to all of us here today. The promise stands before you today that if you have never truly repented, oh, repent. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember that above all, to cast yourself upon Christ. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross where Christ died. Come to Jesus Christ, forsaking your sin and hating it when you turn away from sin. Turn to the face of God and so be made anew in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we ponder these words from 1 Samuel, Lord, our hearts are broken that we have grieved our Father, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And as we examine our own souls, how all of us have been just like Saul, portraying superficial repentance rather than the repentance that you delight in and accept. Father, I pray that we will be reminded today that you delight, Lord, not in external worship, not in sacrifices, otherwise we would give it, but a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. O Lord, help us. Bring us to your feet. Humble us so that we may come before you and acknowledge your holiness and be restored to the fellowship we have with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.